Again, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13 is where we're at today. This is a text that when we read it in a moment, I think you'll find that it is fairly well known. It contains some often quoted lines. There will be some things we'll read in a moment that you'll say, yeah, I've heard that before. Maybe I've even said that before as a Christian slogan. But it is also a set of verses that I would suggest is often misunderstood, and thus it is often misapplied. I would confess that I think for a long time I misunderstood this text, and thus I misapplied it. This passage can be difficult because it both comforts, which we love, and it confronts, which we don't. It is filled with good truth, but it is good truth that is at times, and I think we'll see this morning, it is hard truth about the Lord and about His faithfulness and about His faithfulness in the midst of our faithlessness and our struggles. This is a set of verses that forces us to ask this question. What is God's highest priority? What or who is God most committed to in His dealings with humanity? As sinful, selfish creatures, which would be all of us, we are inclined to want God to be most committed to us, right? We want Him to prioritize us above everything and everyone else. But this text pushes back really hard against that notion. And it does so in significant ways. This can be difficult for us to process at first. I suspect as I speak this morning, there are going to be some of you who are going to clench your teeth and your blood pressure is going to go up and your heart's going to beat really fast. And I just want to invite you to stay with me and let's see how it really is really, really, really good news that God is most committed, not to you, not to me, but He is most committed to Himself. And that is the root and the joy of our faith in Him. So stand with me if you would, and just for the purpose of context, let's go back and let's start in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2, and then we will read through verse 13. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul writes to young Timothy, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then the three verses we'll really focus on today. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Father, this is Your word. It is good, it is true, it is right, and we ask that You would incline our hearts to see it as such. Lord, I pray for two things today, humbly but boldly before Your throne in the name and the blood of Jesus. I ask that You would help the believers in this place to behold You as great, glorious, sovereign, and faithful and good. And I pray that we love that truth. And Father, I also ask that You would help those who do not believe today to be given hearts of belief. May Your children behold. May those who are not yet Your children believe so that they can behold. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. Just because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 2 Timothy, and because context when reading the scriptures always matters, let's take a moment and seek to remember what Paul has already sought to make clear so far in the first half of chapter 2. His message to Timothy, and to the church in Ephesus, and by extension to us, has been a consistent call toward perseverance and toward faith in the face of hardship and in the midst of opposition. So he'll say in verse 1, be strengthened. In verse 3, be willing to share in suffering. In verse 4, stay focused. In verse 5, stay the course. In verse 6, work hard. In verse 7, Timothy, think carefully about these things. Over the course of these first 7 verses, Paul invites Timothy to consider some everyday, just basic, run-of-the-mill examples in our daily lives that would serve him well to consider. A good soldier, a focused athlete, and a hard-working farmer. Remember, we covered those several weeks ago. And Paul says, reflect on these, learn from these. Understand, Timothy, what it means to endure for the cause of Christ and to not be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy grasped what it means to persevere in hardship and to count the cost, to know it will be difficult and to walk the path anyway. And most of all, Timothy, remember Christ. Consider Jesus Christ to be worth it. He's worth suffering for. That's the message. He's worth clinging to in the midst of the storm. Even if the storm does not go away, Jesus is worth holding on to and confessing. Don't stop. So that's the foundation of chapter 2 thus far. In the midst of hardship, Timothy, don't turn back. Don't fade toward faithlessness as others have. And remember the personal names that Paul will bring to light and say, these men, these individuals have walked away. They have betrayed. They have not suffered well. They have not endured. They have turned their back on me and on Jesus. They were ashamed of the gospel. So Paul says, don't be like them. Rather realize, Timothy, and rejoice in the fact that yes, life is hard. Yes, the gospel and faithfulness to the gospel in Christ is likely to bring suffering. But the prize that is to come, Timothy, is worth the pain that you endure. That's what he's saying. So with that in mind, with that background established, Paul begins by saying in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. Now let's push pause there for a moment and let's realize that does not mean that the passage we're about to read is more trustworthy or reliable than the rest of this letter. Paul is not saying the rest of what I'm writing, take it or leave it. But this part really, really counts. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that this portion of 2 Timothy or 2 Timothy as a letter is more reliable than the rest of Scripture. Rather, Paul is using a type of language that we find he is prone to use. He will say something like this about a trustworthy saying 5 times in his pastoral letters in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. And what he means by this is he's saying, brothers and sisters, church, Timothy, I'm about to share with you a saying that you've heard before. A statement that probably was some sort of common slogan or saying or poem or song in the early church. And Paul is saying what the church has been saying is trustworthy. You can rely on this, which on the flip side means that in their day and ours, there are probably sayings and slogans in the church that are not trustworthy. There are things that we throw around loosely that just are not biblically accurate. They are not faithful to Jesus and to the text, and yet we say it all the time. And we'll get to that a bit later. But that's what Paul is saying, is you've heard this before, and you should believe it. So this saying is reliable. And then Paul will give this statement in 4 parts, and those 4 parts are separated into 2 couplets or pairings. The saying is trustworthy for, first pairing, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Second part, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You can see the structure there. The first part in blue is positive and affirming. The second part is negative and confrontational. Let's approach it part by part. This first part, this first set of statements, again, positive in nature, and the last half of verse 11 and the first half of verse 12 in many ways mirror one another. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure with him, we also will reign with him. Notice, church, the if-then statements that are at play here. If this takes place, then this will occur. If believers die with Christ, then we will also live with him. Second part, if believers endure in suffering for Jesus, then those believers, we will also reign with Jesus. And these statements, we should realize and confess, they are cause for great comfort in our hearts. They are reason for joy. Paul is writing, remember, from a place of suffering, falsely accused. He is convicted. He's locked away in a prison cell. He is sentenced to death, and he is waiting to die. And he not only writes from a setting of suffering, but he is writing to an audience that is preparing for suffering. Young Timothy is leading and pastoring the church in Ephesus, a place where opposition is real, where enemies abound and threats are near. And the same thing that Paul is currently experiencing, Timothy and those under his spiritual care may very well soon have to endure themselves. And yet Paul says, know this to be true. Consider this to be a trustworthy saying. If we have died with Christ, we will live with him. Spoken from a man who's about to die for Christ. This harkens back to things Paul has said previously, specifically to Romans 6. Listen to this text and hear the dying with Christ and the hope of living that's present here. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You hear the mirroring there. What Paul says in Romans and other places and what he says here in 2 Timothy. Dying with Christ and living with Christ. To die with Christ means to be united to him in such a close, personal, relational way that just as he died in our place, as he died for our sins, so too in his dying our old self dies. Our sinful, selfish nature is put to death so that we are, as Paul says here in Romans, we are no longer enslaved to death. Why? Christ killed that. We died with him. And now in Christ's resurrection, in his rising to a new life, we've been given a new nature, new hearts, new affections, and we are joyfully free from the eternal effects of sin. Paul says much the same thing in a shorter passage in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, alive with Christ. You see that there. And then back to 2 Timothy 2. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Church, this is really good news. Because at the heart of the gospel is the message of death. We can't get around that. Our good news is news that is spattered with blood. Jesus died on a cross for us. And then Jesus calls us as his followers to die to ourselves. He says, daily, you must take up your cross and follow me. Death is central. And the temptation, church, let's just confess this. The temptation is to think about all of the immediate pleasures we might be forfeiting if we follow Christ. Right? That comes to mind. We shouldn't avoid that reality. All those things that the so-called happy people of the world enjoy on a daily basis, that they take hold of, all those things that my still struggling heart and yours as well, that we are drawn toward, that we are inclined to pursue. Maybe it's for you the idolatry of financial security. You see others with that and you want it. Maybe it's sexual pleasure. Maybe it's career ambition that is unhealthy. Maybe it's relational revenge that you want. These things we want, and quite honestly, we think we need and we deserve, but we know as followers of Christ, those things are not for us. We are to be those who are now free from sin. We have a different nature. And yet to say no to those things over and over and over again, day after day, it feels like death to self each and every morning. And I would say it is death to self, right? We have died with Christ. It should feel that way. And yet the enemy just, he's so faithful, in the worst sense of that word, to whisper in our ear. Maybe you hear him this morning. Is it really worth it? But what do you have to show for all this self-denial? Just give in. Enjoy. Live a little. Once won't matter. Who would know? And we are tempted in our clinging to Jesus to let loose of him. We are tempted in our looking to Christ to shift our gaze elsewhere. We are tempted to have and hold and possess what the world says we need and what we deserve, what our sinful hearts tell us will make us happy and satisfied. And so church, in those moments of temptation, in those seasons of struggle, do not forget the beauty and the treasure of this promise. If you've died with him, you will live with him. This life of struggle is temporary, but the joy of Christ is eternal. Our hope of victory lasts forever. Paul continues in this line of thinking in the beginning of verse 12 in a statement that mirrors what we just looked at. If we endure, we will also reign with him. To faithfully follow Christ, dying to self, living with new affections in the midst of a sin-filled world, this path requires endurance. It is not easy. The path of following Christ lacks so much of what we think we ought to have, right? Comfort, convenience, security, worldly approval. The very word itself, endure, indicates a difficult path, does it not? Nobody ever comes to you and says, my week has been horrible. I've had to endure too much chocolate cake and way too many naps. Right? Nobody says that. You endure sickness. You endure criticism and opposition and hardship. So the image conveyed is this, and it's consistent with what we've already seen in 2 Timothy. Following Christ faithfully is not a bed of roses. It's not a vacation. It is war. It is struggle. We live, you live, and you function in enemy territory. The prince of the power of the air of this world is Satan. And we may at times feel outnumbered and outgunned. Suffering is a real possibility, but Paul's saying, don't give up. Don't be those who are ashamed of the gospel. Endure. For if we endure in Christ, we will also reign with him. Again, hear the similarity, what we already saw in the last half of verse 11. If we have died with him, we will live with him. So notice, church, here the long-term perspective that Paul is inviting us to consider. Even the end times theology that's supposed to trickle back to our lives today and shape these promises. Jesus is alive. He was resurrected. And the effects of his past physical resurrection have eternal weight. He will return. He will reign. He will reign forever. And those who follow Jesus in this life will reign with Christ in that life. Therefore, let those long-term truths shape your present-day living. So when we are tempted not to endure, when we are tempted and enticed not to die to self, when we sense our hearts or our minds or our eyes beginning to wander, when we are drawn towards sinful pleasures and we feel like we're just on the edge of that cliff about to jump over and we want to, you have to take pause. You have to remember these realities. That in that future moment, on that day, when you see Christ face to face, whether you die and you go see him or you live and he comes to get you, in that moment, it will be so immediately and so abundantly clear that enduring for Christ was worth it. That the eternal treasure of Jesus far outweighs any passing earthly pleasure we want today. You'll know that in a moment. And all those moments that you, with the strength God provides, stood in enduring faith, you will say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you helped me to treasure you in that moment. And you will not regret it. I have to believe, brothers and sisters, that the greatest of earthly pleasures that we are enticed with will look like garbage on the day that we see Jesus. And we will say, Jesus, you have always been better. Thank you for helping me to see that in those moments. But also in that moment when we finally see Christ and we know that he is worth it, in that moment when we have zero regrets for our obedience, we will also know with absolute clarity that every time we sinfully chose momentary pleasure over valuing Christ, we will know that was a waste of our affection. We will know it was a tragic miscalculation of Jesus' value. So Paul is calling us as believers. He's saying, don't wait until then. to see what's of most value. You will one day live with Christ forever. You will one day reign with Christ forever. Live for Him today. Treasure Him today. Value Him today. Endure for Him today. With the strength that God provides, die to self. You will not be disappointed. I don't know about you, church, but there are not many days where I don't need to be reminded of that truth. That there are not many days where in the midst of a battle with temptation and sin, that I don't need to close my eyes and quiet my heart and say, Jesus, remind me You're better. I know it here, but my heart doesn't feel like it now. Remind me, I know You're better. You'll be better on that day. You will be better for eternity. I know You are today. Help my heart to love You because it's inclined in sinful directions. Do you feel that? You have to preach this to your heart. Don't give up. That's what Paul is saying. This is a trustworthy saying, Paul says. It was for him, it is for us. We need to remember this perspective. But Paul does not stop there. As we continue in the rest of verse 12, we find this second pairing of if-then statements. And it's still good news. But rather than being good news of comfort, it is good news of caution. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And the first portion is fairly straightforward, and it seems to be drawing quite directly from what Jesus has said in the Gospels. Listen to this. So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. If you reject Christ, there is no hope of salvation. We may not like to hear that. The world certainly doesn't want to hear that. That sounds horribly narrow-minded, bigoted, prideful. But that's what the text says, and so we must confess this. Jesus is the one way provided by the Father whereby sinful human beings like you and I might be reconciled to our Creator. And so to deny Jesus is to reject rescue from our sin, and it is to receive judgment from our Creator. Now, as a local church, as a place where predominantly believers are going to be among us, this may seem logical if we consider an avowed non-believer, someone who clearly doesn't trust in Christ. If they persist in their denial of Jesus, in the end, Jesus will deny them, and they will be sentenced to just judgment for their sin in a place called hell. But church, I would just invite us to consider the fact that Paul was not writing this letter to the local chapter of atheists in Ephesus. He wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He wrote this to his dearest partner in ministry, young Timothy, who was a pastor. And yet he still says, if we deny Jesus, Jesus will deny us. And so it is good for us this morning to hear the warning that following Christ is more. It is more than simply saying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising your hand during an invitation or having your name on the membership roll of a church. Following Christ means you take up your cross and you follow Him daily. You pursue Him and you persist in that pursuit and you treasure Him above all else. It is an enduring commitment to Christ, not a momentary emotional decision. It is a daily valuing of Jesus as being supreme, not simply a past tense statement of belief that we look back on and say, it doesn't really matter how I live today. I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I was baptized, I'm fine. Brothers and sisters, I read this text and I say to you, if your current hope of salvation is based upon a past tense experience rather than a present day affection for Jesus, where you are able to say today, I love Jesus more than anything else. Jesus is precious to me today. If you are not enduring in Christ today, then I want you to hear this text with a sober heart. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And so it is possible, and hear me clearly, church, it is possible not to lose true salvation in Christ, but to have played the game so well so long that you had everybody fooled, even though your heart never burned hot with affection for Christ. It's possible. It is possible not to remove yourself from the sovereign saving hand of God, but to have never been in His hand in the first place, to have never been rescued, to have never truly hated your sin, to have never truly turned in repentance toward Christ, and to have played the part really well for a season. It is possible not to become unsaved if you have truly been forgiven, but to come to the end of life and stand before Jesus having attended church and given money and served in the nursery and read your Bible and have Jesus say, "Depart from me, I don't know you." That's a hard truth. And it makes some of you very uncomfortable this morning. And it ought to if you're playing a game. It ought to if your heart is not in love with Jesus this morning. It ought to if you look back on a baptism or a raised hand or a walking of the aisle for your confidence rather than looking to Jesus today for your confidence. Do you remember the parable of the sower from Mark 4, one of Jesus' best known stories and teachings? I won't read it. Let me just give you the gist of it. The word of God is sown, it is spread, it is good, and it falls on four different types of soil. One is hard ground, the idea of a well-worn path, and the seed bounces off the gravel and birds come and pluck it, and it never takes root. The second is a seed that falls in shallow ground, and it quickly sprouts. It seems to be legitimate, but over time, the wind and the sun beat and scorch it, and it withers, and it bears no fruit. The third is a seed that falls on thorny ground. Things are growing there. It begins to grow as well, but over time, the cares and concerns of the world represented by the thorns in the parable choke out and kill that plant. And the fourth is good soil. The seed falls, it grows, it endures, it bears fruit. And for me, the extremes of this example, 1 and 4, have always been easy to understand. They are easy to diagnose. In the hard ground, there is no faith. It never takes root. In the good soil, there is genuine faith. And we see that manifest through fruit. The fruit doesn't make the root good, but the good root results in fruit. It's always been the middle two, I think, that prove difficult. Is faith genuine if it withers and fades and dies because of the hardships of life? Is faith genuine if it withers and dies and fades because other treasures and concerns drown it out? My conclusion, and I owe this to you as your brother in Christ, I owe you honesty in what I think in this. My conclusion is that in this parable, there is but one true believer. It's the one who endures. It's the one who bears fruit. And so I would propose, church, it is possible to appear fruitful for a season, for a moment, to appear to be genuine. And yet, over the course of time, to demonstrate you're not a genuine follower of Christ because there is no enduring, there is no continuation of dying to self and submission to Christ. Now, again, let me be very clear. Am I saying you can lose true salvation? No. No. What I am saying is it is very possible, it is biblically legitimate to consider the fact that there are those among us who would say they are believers and they're not. Why do I say that? Consider what John says in 1 John 2, speaking of those who had left the church, who had abandoned Christ and apostatized. They went out from us, but they were not of us. He's answering the question, did these people lose their salvation? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Endurance. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Continuing in Christ, enduring in your walk with Jesus matters. This is a hard truth from this text. And again, likely there are some this morning, right now, who are thinking to themselves, well, that raises so many questions. If that's true, Dustin, if I'm supposed to believe what you are saying, that would require of us as believers a constant evaluation of our hearts, a regular assessment of our affections, whether we are treasuring Jesus above all else. This would mean so much more than just a public decision at the front of the church. It would mean so much more than just raising your hand or feeling guilty for a season. It would instead mean a dying to Christ and a wholehearted submission to Jesus as King and living each day as if He were your ultimate treasure and clinging to Him above all else. It would mean you have to eagerly anticipate His soon coming reign over all. And I would say, yes, 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 that's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to treasure Him above all else and to endure. Church, there are more ways to deny Christ than just to say, stand up and say, I don't believe in Jesus. I think He was a hoax. We tend to think about that, and that is denying Christ. But you could also deny Him if you say with your lips, I'm a follower of Jesus, but with your decisions, your relationships, your affections, your finances, your priorities, you demonstrate day in and day out He doesn't matter to you at all. If that's you today, if you are saying one thing, and you are living in another, this text is a strong word of caution to you, and you would do well to hear it. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And then Paul closes in verse 13, which in many ways restates what we see in the last half of verse 12. But this verse provides a measure of insight into God's heart and motivation as He interacts with His people. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Pause, for He cannot deny Himself. And this is where we have to look at those sayings and slogans that are not trustworthy and faithful that we are prone in Christian communities to throw around without thought. I would admit to you that for many years I read this text incorrectly. I think I misunderstood and I misapplied it because I saw this as saying two different things at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. If I outright deny Jesus, then I'm in trouble. But if I just walk in some faithlessness, then I'm okay. Almost as if it was some sort of an out clause or a free pass for sin and transgression. If I'm faithless, it's okay. He's faithful. Faithful first to me because I matter most to Him. That's not what this text is saying. Notice again the structure and development of the text. There are parallels in the first and the half, second half of this passage that are being drawn. If we die with Him, then we'll live with Him. If we endure, then we'll reign. So the parallels are between die and endure, between live and reign. You see the structure there. The same notion is at play in verses 12 and 13. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. So here, the parallels are between deny and faithless, and between deny and Him remaining faithful. So the question we have to ask from the text is this: what is God being faithful to in verse 13 that's the same as Him denying somebody in verse 12? I would propose to you, it is God's faithfulness to execute judgment upon those who deny Him. To deny Him and to walk faithlessly are the same things here. God is faithful to maintain His character and to legislate justice and sin, to legislate justice towards sin and rebellion. And just in case we don't see this initially, Paul says, pause, for He cannot deny Himself. God is most concerned with His own glory in this equation. God's highest priority is God. God is unapologetically God-centered. So verse 13 doesn't mean that as believers we can be comfortable walking in persistent, habitual, faithless ways. Because God's got our back, and we said a prayer sometime in the past when we were a kid. It doesn't mean that even if our life only ever smells like faithlessness, and even if there's not really ever been any true fruit or evidence of our hearts burning with affection for Jesus, and even if we regularly say no to Him and walk on our own ways, it's okay. God will be faithful to us. Brothers and sisters, no, that is not what verse 13 is saying. If we are faithless, if we do not faithfully follow Christ, and thus our lives deny Him, if that describes your life or mine, if we walk and live and become comfortable in habitual faithlessness, then we should not live with confidence and hope that we will live or reign with Christ. Because our lives are giving evidence that we never knew Christ. God's faithfulness to his own name is what roots our confidence that he will have those live and reign with him who love him. He's faithful in both areas. Now again, for the third or the fourth time, because this is the question that comes up, let me be really clear. I am not saying, nor do I think Paul is saying, that a true believer can lose his or her salvation because they walk or stumble or fall into a season of sin. The book of life is written in pen, not pencil. And that's good news for us. And on this side of eternity, we will struggle with sin. It is a hard reality. And when we are made aware of our sin, we must confess it. We must repent of it when that happens. And it is good hope to our hearts that our salvation is not based upon the quality or the excellency of our faith. Our salvation is based on the object of our faith. The example I like to think of is you can have two people who get on an airplane. One understands all of the aeronautical engineering as to why they'll be safe in the air. The other person is puking their guts out the whole time with panic, right? One has strong confidence in the plane. One has clinging confidence in the plane. Both of them can get from point A to point B. Why? Because of the solidity of the plane, not because of the quality of their faith. If we have faith in Christ, even if it's the faith of a mustard seed, it's not the quality of your faith, it's the object of your faith. So not a loss of genuine salvation, but what I'm saying to you and what I'm offering to you as a point of healthy tension and what I think this text teaches is that if the flavor of your life is one of faithlessness, one of regular, ongoing, persistent living that does not demonstrate Christ to be your treasure and your joy, if you sin and you sin and you sin and you do not confess and you do not repent and it doesn't really ever bother you, and yet you walk around saying, me and God are good, we got a deal. I prayed a prayer, I was baptized, I've been a member of this church since I was a kid. My grandparents went here, I even give some money occasionally. If that's you, I would say to you boldly, but with compassion, I would ask you, are you a true believer? Are you dying to self? Are you enduring with Christ? Do you love him? This whole text is built upon God's faithfulness to himself, to his name, and to his glory. And in this passage, there are two primary results of that faithfulness. One is fearful, and the other is fantastic. The fearful one. God will be faithful to deny those who deny him. He will be faithful to uphold his justice and his righteousness. The justice and righteousness that sin requires and that his holy character demands. He will not violate his holiness. God is faithful, and that's fearful to consider. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God will also be faithful to preserve those who treasure him, those who are reconciled to him, those who cling to him even with a mustard seed of faith, those who trust in the finished work of Christ. He will not reject those who have been given new life and have endured in Jesus. If we are in Christ, we will live and we will reign with him. For if we are in Christ, we have been restored to a right relationship with God. We are in Christ, and God says, I'm not going to reject myself. And this is good news. God's promises are so sure. They are trustworthy, for they are rooted in his character, and we should remember them and consider them carefully. And so I would just close with this. I would ask you today, are you dying to self and are you treasuring Christ? Are you enduring in faith and are you clinging to Jesus, even in the midst of hardship and temptation? Or are you living and thinking and speaking and spending and acting in a manner that demonstrates that you personally or some other priority in your life is on the throne of your heart? Church, this matters. This is a trustworthy saying. For if we had died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful for he cannot deny himself. Father, help us to be a people, please, who endure, not because we are strong in and of ourselves, not because we have gathered a certain quality of faith in this place, but because we are simply devoted to Jesus and we are clinging to him. Father, help your people in this place to behold you and to love what they behold and to treasure Christ more and more as the days go by. And Father, for those who may be here today and who have never confessed Christ as King, may they believe today that Jesus is their only hope of forgiveness, and may they call upon Jesus' name for rescue, forgiveness, and salvation. May you grant them hearts that believe. And Father, for those who might be here today and they thought, I'm good with God because I did this thing in the past, or I've paid my penance. Oh, Lord, help them to see that following Christ is more than that. It's different than that. It is treasuring and valuing him and enduring in that valuing of him with the strength you provide. And if they haven't done that, if it's just been a game, a facade, Lord, would you break through that today and grant them repentance? Lord, help us to behold you and to love you. Please work as you would see fit, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.